Well, please open with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. In interacting with John and thinking in this session and thinking about how we can, as regular people, reach out to the lost, we discussed the example of this little girl in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 3, and really just the power of her simple invitation to come to know the Lord through the prophet Elisha. And I'd like to consider today this the power of providence in petty people, insignificant people like us, especially as you look out at the world and all the smart people around you that can clean your clock intellectually at times and or have hard hearts or cruel or hearts, or maybe you don't even think you have an opportunity to get a voice in their lives. I think this little girl and her witness to Naaman, the general in Syria, should encourage us all that God works in our lives. And if you think about your life, hopefully you can think back to all those people God used in your life. Maybe not through crazy ways like going to a big evangelistic meeting or something exciting, but the simple little things of the witness of people's faith, the welcoming of you in worship, the invitation to come and hear about Christ, just the love that people have shown you. As you think about that, know that the Lord uses even you and me in people's lives to draw sinners out of their darkness and out of their lost state to Christ and to know his grace and to be cleansed and by his blood in the work of the gospel. So listen to God's word as we consider this subject this morning. I'm going to read 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." And so Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And so he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And so he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean?'" And so he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So now accept a present from your servant." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this manner, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that your word would produce your will in our lives. Please cause your spirit to open it to us, to cause your minister to be faithful. Cause us to be concerned to know your word and be led and transformed by your spirit. And we ask for your glory, even in the reading and preaching of the word, but especially in the changing of our hearts and minds to follow Christ as his disciples. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I got to enjoy one of the great privileges of being a pastor, and I got to go visit Jonathan and Amy and little Talia Grace in the hospital, and without shame, exercise my privilege of holding newborn babies when maybe other people don't get a chance to do it. And it just reminded me of how little children just really bless our lives. We may think that we have everything and things are going well and we're really content and we know a lot and we've seen the world, but then the Lord brings a little child into your life and he opens your life with the joy of, you know, those little squishy faces and just holding the little football swaddled that cuddles and is all warm. Actually, I've seen from the time Grover and Clementine were born just the blessing that they have brought into my life, opening my eyes to things, not mayonnaise, but and not Pride and Prejudice, but to just the joy of having children. And they look at things with fresh eyes and see stuff that I never saw or I never thought to give my time to. One of the benefits of having children today is, and in the last 100 years or so, is at some point children become interested in Narnia, in C.S. Lewis's stories. And I would have probably never watched these movies, but our children wanted to watch Prince Caspian, that Narnia movie. I think it's probably the best of the ones. The last one, you probably don't need to waste your time on, but the Prince Caspian, it was a good movie. But one scene in that movie struck me and always has been on my mind. And actually, it's from the littlest of the children in Narnia, Lucy. And it's the scene was, if you've read the book or you've seen the movie, at the very end in the movie, after this big battle, this guy, King Mihrage, which is kind of like a king from the Ottoman Empire, kind of a Muslim guy that's taking on the Narnians, his army is just closing in on this little army of some like weird talking animals and 4 kids and Prince Caspian. And it seems like there's no way that they're going to win, and this army is just bearing down upon them. And all of a sudden, the movie pans to the other side of this bridge, and this little girl, Lucy, standing with a dagger. I mean, and this little girl is, like, helpless. She's, I mean, small, maybe like Evelyn's size or something like that. And she's just standing there, not moving, facing this whole army that's just going to rout them. And then all of a sudden, there's a huge roar, and Aslan, the lion kind of Jesus figure, you know, roars, and the water comes and just wrecks and destroys and conquers King Miraz, so much so that, like, little mice and little girls are standing as mighty soldiers come and drop their swords at the end. You know, little children have really, I think, taught us a lot. And actually, as we look here in this story, we find a real story of God working in a real little girl. And we see, really, in this passage that God's providence is a marvelous mystery that I think we underestimate. We pray for God's providence in our lives. You know, we want help with our job. We need help paying the bills. We need help healing. Being healed, or we need help with the projects or something like that. But although we spend a lot of time praying God to work in our life, for God to work in our lives to do the things we can't do, we often don't believe that God uses us in his providence in practical ways. You know, while we pray sometimes for help with our money problems, we often neglect the importance of hard work, that God works through our own work. Often we pray for the church and the needs of the church, but we neglect that God uses our giving, whether it's the giving of a dollar for every $10 you make mowing lawns, or it's giving of $1,000, thousands of dollars from your income. Sometimes we don't even realize, and sometimes we underestimate that God works through our prayers. And that we think, well, God is sovereign. He's going to do his will. We'll just kind of let things play out as God has planned. And yet we miss what the Bible teaches, that God and his providence works through our prayers as we pray to him and ask for his help. But one of those areas of his providence that we neglect, I think, more than anything else, is probably evangelism. I think in many ways evangelism might be one area of life that we practically deny God's providence, that he would actually work through us. We see the overwhelming obstacles before us and say, you know, there's just no hope in this situation. And so I'd like you to consider this morning an ancient message about the power of providence in petty people or insignificant people. Because you need to understand here that this is a testimony of a normal way God works. In this passage, God used the simple invitation from an insignificant slave girl to save a significant sinner. I want you to think about that this morning and know that you are no more significant than this little slave girl, and God is no less powerful in your life than he was in her life. The way we're going to do this is I'd like to consider three characters and their perspective on this whole situation of Naaman and his leprosy. I want to begin with what kind of strikes us at the beginning, this little girl's perspective. We find it in verses 1 through 5 here. I want you to think about the little girl's perspective. She lived in the house of a man named Naaman. And in verse 1, Naaman is introduced as a great man. He's the commander of the army of the king of Syria. He's a mighty man of valor. The king loved him. Whenever he refers to the master, his master is the king over Syria. We also see that the Lord used him to give victory to Syria. Now, this should blow your mind as you think about providence, and it's something to consider maybe throughout the week or another time. But actually, in this part of 2 Kings, Syria has been tormenting Israel over and over and over again. They've been attacking Israel and winning, and as we'll find, taking people even in slavery. So it's really like a foreshadowing of the exile when the Assyrian Empire comes. But this little girl is kind of the center of the introduction of these characters. She kind of is what the Lord uses in Naaman's life initially. This little girl, she lived under this great man, maybe the most powerful man in Syria, the David of Syria, who, when he would come back from battle, the women would sing, "Naaman has killed his 10,000s." This little girl lived in his house. But this little girl, she was not from Syria. She was living in a foreign land. She was a girl that was taken by maybe Naaman's army when they conquered or won a battle in Israel, and she was taken away from her home, away from her family, away from the inheritance God had given her in the covenant of grace, and taken to Syria. She lived under this great man Naaman as a little slave girl in a foreign land. She was insignificant. But what we find is there's a little bit of a twist. I want you to look at the end of verse 1. Naaman was a mighty man, but notice what it says there. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. You see, that is what the little girl saw. She saw that he was a leper needing healing from her Lord. And what I want you to think about here is this little girl's perspective, because the innocent love of this little girl desired healing for the master who had enslaved her, and a healing that really only the Lord could provide. Now, I think this little girl's interaction sort of blows my mind. The little girl was insignificant in Naaman's life. She was insignificant in all of Syria. She wasn't a doctor. She wasn't a priest. She wasn't a powerful girl or from a great family. She was simply a slave girl that was worth no more than the work she did around the house, and she could be replaced. And then think about this little girl here. She could have been bitter because she was taken away from her family. She could have been bitter because she was enslaved, and Naaman, this great man, controlled her will. It didn't matter what she wanted to do. She was bound and responsible to do the will of Naaman. And yet, like a little boy or girl, she loved Naaman anyway. And isn't it remarkable to think about our little kids, how they see past all the things about people that scare us and turn us off? It's remarkable to see the simple and love of a little child and for someone that we would not even touch. I remember in Pittsburgh, our kids were really interesting guys in a dark part of town where it's like Kelly was slightly scared that we might be, you know, assaulted if they're staring at them. Or, you know, how many times have your children talked to that homeless person that you wanted to walk by and just ignore exists because you had a dinner reservation, you wanted to get home to do something else or whatever? This love of this little girl was remarkable. She loved Naaman even though he had enslaved her, even though he was the reason she couldn't go back to her family. And what she saw was not the oppressive master over her life. What she saw is a man who needed her Lord. And so she shared her faith and invited Naaman to know her Lord. It was in simple words. She just in passing, and because she probably didn't have the ear of Naaman, she said to her mistress as she served him, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Would that your husband were with Elisha. Elisha would cure him of his leprosy." I want you to consider two applications from this little girl's perspective as she saw her master and that her master needed the Lord. First, I want you to consider love. I think this little girl teaches us how to love the lost. Now, I want to ask a couple questions. Do you see beyond the difficult relationships that you have with other sinners? Your coworkers, your bosses that are, you know, hard to deal with? Do you see that the world needs healing? So think about your unbelieving friends. A lot of my friends, sadly, have been that were unbelievers have been kind of better friends than some of my friends in the church. They've been enjoyable friends. And you know what? It's easy to think, oh, their lives are going okay, and forget, wait a minute, this person that I know that seems good, they need Christ. What about our politicians? A lot of our politicians, I would say the majority of our politicians are not believers at all. And they make all these policies that affect us negatively, that offend our Savior, even our governor, who wants to silence the church and promote sinful lifestyles and support them. But do you get angry with them, or do you see past them to see a master who needs the Lord? What about your neighbors around you? We never lived in suburbia until 10 years ago, so we might as well live in France because we feel like we're in a foreign land. And, you know, you drive into your garage and you shut your garage door and you don't have to interact with neighbors. And there's a nice peace in suburbia because you have fences and garage doors and you can just maintain peace without actually interacting in the lives of your neighbors. But do you ever look at your neighbors and say, wait a minute, that person lives next door or across the street, that person shoveling the snow when I should have gotten up early and shoveled with them so the kids don't slip? Do you ever say, wait, they need Jesus? We easily get mad at the world for its war on Christ, or we just don't look deep into the lives of our unbelieving contacts to see their sickness, their leprosy, their sin. Reaching the lost in our communities and our cities, therefore, it requires a costly compassion in our hearts. It requires really the love of this little girl for her master. And so I want you to think about this little girl's love. She was oppressed, she was enslaved, and yet the reaction to Naaman that has been preserved for all human history to remember her is her love. She saw this master as a leper who needed her Lord, and so she invited him to Elisha. The second thing you need to understand from this little girl is humility. And I want you to think about this. Don't underestimate your situation. So often, you may have no power to make a difference in someone's life, no means or abilities to do it, and you may have no confidence that you can make any difference in people's lives. I mean, just think about trying to reach out to the president. I mean, the hardest part is actually being able to communicate directly to him, right? But I encourage you to overcome all of the obstacles and love the lost in your lives till you are willing to point them to Christ. And this takes a humility, it takes a risk, it takes confidence that God is at work in the world, even through your tiny gestures. Even in, as we have before you, considering inviting someone to church, it takes 1 minute, or it takes 15 seconds to say, here's a bulletin, here's our church, come, I'm a Christian, come worship. What you need is this little girl's perspective on the world, where she sees through all of the power and prestige and obstacles of reaching out to her master and pointing him to where he can find healing, and she simply invites him to come to Elijah and engage and come face to face with the word of the living God. Well, this is the little girl's perspective, and we really much live in the position of the little girl. We need to humbly understand that God works through us in very simple, mundane, seemingly insignificant ways. The second perspective is Elisha's perspective, the prophet who lived in Samaria. And I want you to think about Elisha's perspective on the situation. And the way the Spirit of Christ has communicated to us Elisha's perspective is he's done it in contrast. You see, what happened is this little girl just made a passing comment to Naaman's wife. Hey, there's a prophet in Israel, and if Naaman were only there, Elisha would heal him. And so Naaman said, against all odds, he thought, well, maybe I'll consider what this little girl has to say. So he went to the king of Syria and said, hey, I want to go to this prophet and see if this prophet can heal me. And the king of Syria loved Naaman. He was a great man of esteem in his land. And so he wrote a letter to the king of Israel and asking the king of Israel to heal his servant Naaman. Well, when Naaman left Syria and went down to Samaria to talk to the king of Israel, the king was shocked. I want you to notice Israel, the king of Israel's response. He said, "And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes." Do you remember what this image of tearing your clothes communicates? He was mourning. He thought, "What happened? This is the worst thing that could have happened to him." And he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." Israel's king saw Naaman as a frightening enemy with an impossible request. The king of Israel was like Belgium in World War I and II. He was the one who was primarily fighting Syria. And what he thought that the king of Syria was doing was just manipulating them. He was just preparing some way to start a quarrel with the king of Israel because the king of Israel dissed him by not wanting to be kind to his general. And soon Israel's king, as he saw this letter, as he saw Naaman in his court, he thought, "Man, I'm going to have to go to war." He knew that he was helpless, and he knew that the king of Syria had given him an impossible request he couldn't do. And so all of the worst outcomes were going through his mind, and he was basically pouting. Notice the contrast between him and the little girl. He seemed helpless. I don't think he even had the faith that Naaman had in the Lord, which is a sad state. But the news got to Elisha, the prophet of God, because Elisha was basically the pastor to the king of Israel. And in verse 8, it says, "But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" And I think in many ways, that's the center of the passage. Elisha, he said, "No, the God of Israel lives, and you know that because he's given Israel me to be his prophet. God lives, and the Lord can heal this man." And so he said to the king, "You know, don't be worried about Naaman's power. Forget how you saw his face and victory in battle. Send him to me, and I'll talk to him." And Elijah, though, he wasn't scared. He wasn't shaking in his boots. He wasn't tearing his clothes like the king was as Naaman came to ask this impossible request. Rather, Elisha looked out the window of his house. He saw Naaman come with all the power and the prestige and these wagons of silver and gold and changes of clothes and his own private security. And he saw through all the glory of Naaman and saw that he was a man who needed the grace of God. Elisha wasn't affected by all the obstacles, by all the prestige. Elisha just looked out his window and he saw a leper who needed the gospel to be clean. And so this is what Elisha did. He didn't walk out his window. He sent a messenger and said, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean." Elisha saw through it all to see that through Naaman's position, and saw that Naaman was a sinner and he needed the gospel. And so he told him the gospel: wash and be clean. It was the word of God. It was the simple message of the gospel. Now, I don't want to focus yet on that message specifically. What I want to do is I want you to see the situation from Elisha's eyes. And I want you to develop the vision that Elisha had. I want you to look through the power and prestige and every other circumstance that you have in life and see sinners who need Jesus Christ. I want you to start looking at everyone like Elisha did. Everyone from the homeless woman on the street to the billionaire boss around you, with a vision that sees their ultimate need. People in the world without Christ need Jesus. They are sinners. They are lepers who need to be cleansed with the blood of Christ, and therefore they need the gospel. And their power and their pride shouldn't scare you away. They need the simple message to repent and rest in Jesus Christ. Now, it's really hard to have this perspective and have this vision. And you might be saying, well, how do I get that perspective? That same perspective that Elijah did, where he saw Bill Gates effectively, or, you know, Genghis, the guy, someone equivalent to Genghis Khan, parked outside his house saying, hey, can you heal me? And he just looked outside and said, go wash and be clean. How do we have that perspective to see through everything in a person and ultimately have the x-ray vision to see the sin and their need for Christ? Well, this is how you get it. You need to first see your need for Christ. You need to see your need for Christ. You need a relentless study and examination of your heart. And this week's a good one because we have the Lord's Supper coming up. We all need to examine our own hearts and see our need, our desperate need for Christ. We need a relentless study of the law, which really is like the sun that rises on the world, earth, and reveals the contours of our land so that no one can hide. We need the law to shine on our lives like the sun to make us aware of our sin and the corruption in our hearts and our need for Christ. And then you need to experience the healing grace of God. The thing is, you don't need to have God prove through some miraculous thing like converting Nancy Pelosi or some great leader in the world. You need to just look at God's grace in your life and experience the change where he takes you, a sinner, and washes your sin and guilt clean with the blood of Christ and justifies you and adopts you as a son of God and pours out his grace upon you. How do we get this perspective, this vision to see through all of the obstacles and power and prestige in people's lives, ultimately to their issues and their sin and their need for Christ? We need to first be convinced of the power of God for salvation. And then we need to look and open our eyes and set our schedules and priorities aside a little bit and start focusing on people around us. We often focus on the poor and the homeless and the addict. And so often it seems impossible to reach these people. But we need to realize that they are masters or lepers or sinners who need our Lord and invite them to church, to reach out to them. And they certainly, these categories of people, the poor, the homeless, the addict, the person lost in a false religion, they are people that need help. But I also want you to think about a huge group of people that we neglect but need Christ, and they're right in front of us. I want you to look through the good people in your life, the people that are paying their taxes and driving well and mowing the lawn and shoveling the snow and doing a good job and helping you. Look through the good people and realize that even through that, they need Jesus. Look to the people that can pay their bills. They need Jesus. Look to the people who live with some sort of moderate success. They need Jesus. Look to the poor and the homeless and the addict, but look to the middle class and the upper class and the craftsman and the professional. Look to the people all around you. Look at everyone around you with that same x-ray vision that Elisha had that sees a sinner's need for the gospel. And then invite them to encounter the Lord in worship also. Just like that little girl invited Naaman, her master, to encounter the word of the living God through the prophet God gave to Israel, Elisha. Well, the third person I want you to consider is Naaman. And I want you to think about Naaman's perspective. He came as a man who received respect from everyone, even the king of Syria. And he came to Elisha, to his house, which was probably a little bit awkward because he was used to going to the court of kings. And Elisha has the gall to send out a messenger. Elisha wouldn't even talk to Naaman face to face. He just sent his messenger Just say, go and wash 7 times in the Jordan and you'll be clean. And right off the bat, we find Naaman's perspective. And what we see is Naaman's perspective on the Lord radically changed. At first, Naaman was too proud to be healed in a humble way. He had the obstacle of his pride. He was successful. He was powerful. He had the commission of his king. And this prophet doesn't even have the respect or reverence to come out and talk to him. Well, it angered Naaman. And the irony in Naaman's life is an irony I think that you'll find in people that aren't Christians throughout the world. He knew he needed healing. But he needed humility to believe the simple gospel. So many people you encounter have obstacles of the gospel. They intimidate us. They are proud. And they know deep down that they need healing, but they often don't want it in the simple way of the gospel. Wash and be clean. Repent and come to Christ. Naaman was too proud to be healed in a humble way, but I want you to know that the Lord was too powerful to be stopped by the obstacle of Naaman's pride. The Lord used some simple, insignificant people in Naaman's life. In verse 13, his servants came to him and said, "My father, it's great that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it?" And it's funny, the insignificant people in the story were the ones that preached and pointed Naaman back to the word of God. They said, "Has Elijah actually said to you, wash and be clean?" His servants helped him see the profound message of the simple gospel. And so the Spirit of God worked in Naaman's heart at that point. I would say he gave him faith and repentance. And what he did is he went and he submitted to the gospel, that simple message of wash and be clean, believe God's word, trust in his promise and be clean. And Naaman, in that washing, through his faith, discovered the gospel. And he discovered in the gospel the true God. I want you to notice he believed the good news. Wash and be clean. And he went, even though it didn't make sense to him, like his rivers were much cleaner than the Jordan, he went and washed 7 times in the Jordan. And as it says in verse 14, his flesh was like a little child. It was washed clean. He was clean from his sin. And I think there's a little bit of an interesting irony. You see in the beginning the faith of the little child, the little girl who pointed Naaman to go to the word of God. And yet when Naaman washed by faith, God restored his flesh to be like that little girl, clean, regenerate. He confessed faith in the one true God. It impacted him. He went to the prophet of God, and the prophet of God told him the word of God, and God converted him and opened his eyes to see there's no other God but the true God of Israel. And then he expressed his gratitude for God's grace. He said, went to Elijah and said, "Hey, I want to give you something, a present. Thank you so much for preaching the word of God to me." And we see the gratitude in his heart, the gratitude that comes with true conversion. He promised to serve the Lord only. In verse 17, when Elisha said, "No, I'm not going to take a gift. I am just a minister of the word of God." He said, "Well, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord." You see what happened here? He was willing to serve the Lord only. He asked for that soil so he could take it back to Syria, because he had to live in Syria, a foreign country. And he took a token of the inheritance of God in the promised land back to Syria and there built an altar to the true God on that soil. It was remarkable conversion. He was never going to sacrifice again to another god. But I want you to notice also the tender heart that comes only from the converting grace of God in the gospel. He said, "Listen, I serve the king of Syria. The king of Syria worships pagans, this one god named Rimmon. And part of my job is escorting him as protection into this temple, the house of Rimmon, and I have to be there as my king bows down and worships the Lord. And his conscience was tender because he knew that there was only one true and living God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so he said, please pardon when I have to escort my king into his pagan temple, and I have to bow down as he leans with me. Know that I am worshiping the true God, even though it may look like something different. He asked for pardon for his service that was required in his job. And Elisha says in a beautiful way, go in peace. This man was changed. That wasn't peace. It's like, go in peace between Syria and Israel. Go in peace with God that your sins have been washed, as we read in Isaiah 1, white as snow with the blood of Christ. Naaman's perspective was changed, not by this little girl. She couldn't convince him of anything, but by the word of God, when he encountered the ministry of the word of God. And so I want you to consider a couple applications here. First, don't think that anyone is too hard for the gospel. Naaman was, he even seemed too proud for the gospel. It was like it was below him to be healed and saved in that way. Don't think that anyone is too hard for the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And as people come under the preaching of God's word, God's spirit changes them. And I want you to think a little bit about how God's spirit works powerfully through the gospel. And you need to see the significance of Elisha. Elisha was the prophet of the living God. His job was to preach the word of God to the people of God, and especially to the king of Israel. And when he said, go and wash, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean, Elisha spoke the word of God. God's spirit worked through God's word powerfully to humble this proud man and this prestigious sinner. Now, you might be thinking, oh, it would be so much easier to reach the lost if like Elisha were around, or Isaiah, or Elijah, or some of these other crazy prophets. We don't have prophets like Elisha in the church now, but Christ has given us pastors who carry on the prophetic ministry of the word and proclaim God's word among us. And we need to believe that just as God said that we are to worship where he places his name and he promises to be there, that his spirit is among us as we gather and worship, doing the same amazing things through his power, working in the reading and the preaching of God's word when we gather and worship. So I want you to consider Paul's calling. In Acts chapter 26, verses 15 and 18, Paul confessed and proclaimed what Christ had called him to do. And Christ said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see, Christ raised up Paul to do the same sort of ministry that Elisha did in Naaman's life. And then Paul passed that work and power of preaching down to pastors that he gives to the church generation after generation. And this is what Paul said about the ministry of preaching as we gather together. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. What Paul was teaching in Romans 10 is that Christ works to convert sinners to the preaching of the word. We have the power of God for salvation in the midst of us. Just like we saw the power of God for salvation in the midst of Israel on the lips of Elisha, this power of God for salvation is here in the midst of us in public worship, where Christ has promised. He's promised the power of his spirit in the word to convert the hardest of sinners, the people most lost in sin, the proudest men and women. And so the point I want you to get here is bring people to the true prophet, who is Jesus Christ, who speaks from his throne now as he did in Elisha's day through the word of God in worship. The power of God for salvation is here among us. And in conclusion, I want to just have you consider one more thing. Think about how the little girl came to reach Naaman. To reach the lost, you must encounter the lost. To reach the lost, you must encounter the lost. So build space in your life for the lost around you. Build time in your life. Set aside money in your life. Set aside your schedule for the lost around you. Now, this little girl encountered the lost through violence and a terrible heartache. But in her situation, by God's wonderful providence, she encountered a man who needed healing, and she pointed him to the best place to be healed. She invited Naaman to meet God's prophet and encounter God's word and spirit. Now, you might be used at some point in your life as the mouthpiece of God, but maybe you're really intimidated by people, by their hardness of heart. Maybe you're intimidated by how well their intelligence and how well they've come to argue their atheistic position or agnostic position or false religion position. You may at some point be called to be the mouthpiece of God to engage people. But don't underestimate the significance of a simple invitation to sit at the foot of the prophet of God, Jesus Christ, in public worship. And remember, the Holy Spirit works through God's word powerfully, more powerfully than you can ever do simply through the reading and the preaching of the word. So there is no better place for a sinner to encounter Christ than as we gather in worship. And so love people with a simple invitation to God's powerful presence. The Lord uses insignificant people like you and like me to do significant work in sinners from the greatest to the least of them. And I think this account of God's history gives us a sample of the way God normally works through our little, petty, insignificant acts. You may never see the full impact of your simple love for that lost sinner, but you must believe the power of God's providence in petty people like you and me to bring them to the light of Christ, just like he brought you and just like he brought me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would work in each of us. Remind us over and over again of our desperate need of you so that we might cling to Christ and his work on the cross, that we might never forget the blessing of knowing that our Savior and our King and our priest and prophet now has risen and ascended to your right hand. Drive us constantly to the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would work among us to be witnesses to the world. Work through our own inconsistency and the public knowledge of our sin. Work through the difficult obstacles that are placed between us and the hearts of sinners. And Lord, we know, we see people around us. Help us to see that they are sinners in need of you, our Lord. And we pray that you would use us and you would work powerfully to draw sinners to saving faith, that they might come and find a home in this congregation, in every congregation of your church, in our city, that proclaims the good news of Jesus, that the kingdom of Christ and his glory might be magnified through the wonderful work of the gospel. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.